Presbyterians are part of a faith tradition called the Reformed tradition. It really began with some of the theology and writings of a man named John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. And that Reformed tradition has had a number of world-class theologians throughout its history. Perhaps the most famous Reformed theologian of the 20th century was a man named Karl Barth. He was a professor at Zurich and was a man who wrote just volumes and volumes of theology about the Christian faith, a faith that we practice, of course, as Presbyterians. And Professor Barth often would tell his students these words. He says, "Take your Bible and your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible." He said that in the 1920s, so almost 100 years later, we might need to upgrade or update that thought to perhaps read both your server homepage, news links, and your Bible, but keep interpreting the world's events through your Bible. That's great advice, not just for folks in seminary, but for all Christians. We are called as people of faith to be actively informed, engaged in our troubled, turbulent, and beautiful world. We're called to be people who are living our lives in ways that make an impact in this world. We're called to know what's happening. We're called to invest our lives in making a difference. But to have that kind of difference means that we're called not just to know what's happening in our nation or around the world, we're also called to know the perspective of Scripture, to understand the story of the Bible, that we're able then to approach our world's needs and struggles through the lens of faith and of hope. We're called to approach the great issues of our days as people who understand that we're part of this kingdom of God. And that kingdom shapes our perceptions and our thinking and our decision making. Gives us a perspective beyond narrow human ideologies. It allows us to invest our lives in a way that can help transform this world to the glory of God. It's a challenging way to live. If you want to live out this faith in an authentic way, it means that we are both informed about our world and growing in our understanding of the gospel. So every Sunday that I get up here, I try to follow that advice of Karl Barth. I try to read newspapers and news links on my homepage, as well as to do so through the lens of the story of God. We were all encouraged to do that this past week, of course, also by President Obama, who spoke on Friday for the first time in the aftermath of the acquittal of George Zimmerman, who was charged in the shooting death of Trayvon Martin. The President encouraged communities, families, and churches to discuss issues related to this case and to engage in some soul-searching. And what better place to do soul searching than a church? We're here as God's people to allow our souls to be searched always by the loving eyes of God's Holy Spirit, that we might be renewed and equipped again to make a difference in our world. Many of you perhaps have already done some soul searching in the aftermath of the events from Florida. But I want us to do so again through the lens of Scripture. To think about some of these issues as they are enlightened for us by a story that Jesus told that's captured for us in the Gospel of Luke. Perhaps this is a well-known story for you, but may God's Spirit allow us to hear it today with some fresh ears, some new understanding. Listen now for God's Word to you. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, which is never really a good idea. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, also generally a bad idea. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. When I was in Kenya, I walked a lot, and I walked through a number of towns and remote villages. We were checking up on folks who were part of the HIV clinic program that was being offered through Nazareth Hospital. And as I would walk through these towns and villages on these dusty and sometimes muddy roads, I began to notice right away that everywhere that I went, people would stop and look at me. They wouldn't just stop and look, they would smile and they would often wave. Even when I was driving in a van, I would see people along the side of the road turn and point to the van as I passed by. Kids who we passed would begin to laugh and smile and giggle. They'd run up and they'd want to shake my hand. For the first time in my life, I had a sense of what it might be like to be a celebrity. There were no paparazzi around, but everywhere I went, I was the object of attention. And when I shared this with my Kenyan guests, my hosts, they would say to me, you know, the reality is that many of these people, especially in remote villages, have never seen a white person before. Or to use a Kenyan term, I've never seen a Mzungu before. See, I would pass by, I'd hear, Mzungu, Mzungu, Mzungu. They only had images of white folks, many of these people, in these remote villages by what they had heard or seen on TV. And the expectation, often we were told, is that Mzungas are thought of as being people who are always rich. So when a Mzungu comes to town, the expectation is that gifts and money are going to be flowing out to those in the villages. Every moment that I was awake in Kenya, I was aware of my racial identity. I always was aware that I was often the only white guy in town. And that because I was white, people were looking at me and had a certain expectation and response, not based on who I am as a person or my character, simply based on the fact that I was a Mzungu. And that was such a weird experience for me as a white person, being consciously always aware of my race. Now, as soon as I landed on the intermediate flight in Switzerland and arrived back home in Michigan, I no longer was aware consciously of my race. People have stopped waving to me wherever I go. Kids no longer laugh and run up to me just to shake my hand wherever I might be. I've gone back to just being kind of an invisible, ordinary guy in my culture. But that's not the experience of a lot of folks who live in their own country and are always aware of their racial identity. President Obama spoke about that on Friday as a man who is biracial, a man who has connection to Africa through his father. He said these words. He said, "When Trayvon Martin was first shot, I said that this could have been my son." Another way of saying that is Trayvon Martin could have been me 35 years ago. He went on to say, "There are few African-American men in this country who haven't had the experience of being followed when they were shopping in a department store. That includes me. There are very few African-American men who haven't had the experience of walking across the street and hearing the locks click on the doors of cars. That happened to me, at least before I was a senator. There are very few African-Americans who haven't had the experience of getting on an elevator and a woman clutching her purse nervously and holding her breath until she got a chance to get off. That happens often." Now, I've lived in Canton for a little over 20 years, and over that time I've come to know several African-American men who are pastors. And at some point in our conversation, they've all shared this exact story. They've heard those locks click on doors when they're walking across an intersection, approaching people in their cars. They've noticed that when they get on elevators, there seems to be at least a beginning of a sense of anxiety that forms. They said, "We're always aware that we are African-American men and that we're seen often through this perception, this perspective of being dangerous, a threat, wherever they go." Now, I've never heard car doors lock when I walk past an intersection. I don't notice people when I get on an elevator becoming a bit anxious or purses being gripped a little more tightly. If Julie or Joshua decide they want to walk to a convenience store to get a pop or a Slurpee, I'm not worried about them being approached, accosted. I assume that my kids are going to be safe in their own community. But that's not a luxury today that many African-American parents have about their kids. With the proliferation of stand your ground laws, which gives people the right to use deadly force in a confrontation, even if they themselves are the instigators of the confrontation, combined with more and more states allowing ordinary citizens to carry concealed weapons, the chances are that if you are viewed as being dangerous, as being a threat, that you are much more likely to be involved in this kind of a confrontation, that you might end up also being the one who loses your life in those confrontations. If you are looked at through that lens of suspicion, your odds of being on the receiving end of a bullet are a lot greater than if you're looked at as being safe. So many people of color today rightly worry that their sons or daughters could be the next Trayvon Martin. And you combine the events going on in Florida with the recent Supreme Court decision that gutted, for the most part, the Voting Rights Act. And you read about how the House of Representatives have eliminated all funding for food stamps from the Farm Bill, which was really a matter of course for decades. You understand that food assistance programs are now underfunded in the national budget. And you begin to understand why people of color are beginning to feel like this nation is turning a much more dangerous and wary eye towards them. A woman who wrote a column in Sojourners magazine wrote these words. She says, many of the nearly 66 million people of African descent and many others of non-European descent in the U.S. woke up from a dream on Sunday morning, the day after the George Zimmerman acquittal, and realized we were living in a nightmare. We are living in a pre-1964 world. We are no longer protected by the law. Now, I have never awakened and thought that. I have never worried about my son or my daughter walking to a store and coming back. For many people in our nation, that is the daily reality. As I've been pondering all this, thinking it over, allowing myself to feel this, this story that we read from Luke's Gospel came to my mind. Now, when Jesus told the story, race had not yet been invented. That wouldn't be invented for another 1,300 years or so. By European anthropologists conducting experiments trying to prove that certain races had larger brains than others. And lo and behold, the researchers are white, and so guess whose brains turned out to be the largest according to their tests. So race was not even around until about 1300 or 1400 AD, but in Jesus' day, people still had a hard time getting along. It wasn't so much based on skin color, it was based on tribal affiliation or ethnic origin or one's religious beliefs. So you had the Hebrews not getting along with the Amorites or the Hittites or the Jebusites, and you had also Samaritans and Jews who also did not get along. People certainly had their own groupings, their own prejudices. And so one of the questions that people asked was, is what obligation do I have to people in my own grouping? And how do I treat people who are outside of my group? And so, for example, you find in the Hebrew Scriptures, God telling His people these words. He says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. When it comes to your own people, don't hold grudges. Love your people. Love your neighbor. But of course, you know, as human beings, we need to know, well, what does he mean, my neighbor? How far does my obligation extend? Who are those people that I am legally and morally responsible for treating in a loving way? Conversely, who are those people I don't have to treat in a loving way, who aren't my people, who are part of those people? Where does that line get drawn? In my Jesus time, this law had become summarized in this way. According to Jesus, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There you go, pretty simple. Your behavior according to Jewish interpretation was you were to love some people and hate others. So this lawyer wants to know, Who's my neighbor? And Jesus, as he often does, you know, responds to the question of the story. There was a certain guy who was journeying down the 17-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I saw that road when I was taking my pilgrimage to Israel 5 years ago. It's still a dangerous road. It's still a dirt road that most people walk, and there are twists and turns, and there are little hidden places that people who want to rob others can hide. It's still a dangerous road. They always tell you, never walk down that road alone. So this man, first of all, is kind of not following protocol, but maybe he's in a need. He goes down this road and he gets attacked. He's stripped of his clothes. He's robbed of his money. He's beaten. He's left there half dead. Pretty common occurrence for folks walking down that road. And Jesus says, then a priest comes by. Now he's talking to a Jewish audience, so they're probably thinking a priest comes by. Oh, he's going to help this poor guy. And the moral of the story would be, help people who are in need. But the priest comes by and he sees the man and he keeps walking. A bit of a twist there in the plot of Jesus. Scholars think, well, this man might have passed by, you know, because the priest might have been going from Jericho to Jerusalem the opposite way. This man came across him. He might have been going to Jerusalem to do temple duties. And if you're at the temple and you've touched a man who was dead, because you wouldn't know he was dead until he got really close, if you touch a dead man, now you're unclean. You can't perform your priestly duties. So maybe he didn't want to be, you know, inconvenienced and carrying out his job as a priest. And maybe his concern was, if I stop this guy, those same robbers that are waiting for me to stop, they're going to get me too. Maybe this guy's a decoy. Maybe he's not even a victim. Maybe he's also a robber pretending to be a victim so that I might stop and get attacked. Better to just keep going. Watch your back. Why risk the danger? So the priest keeps going. And then we're told a lay person, a Levite, a man whose job was to prepare the temple for worship, he's coming down that same road. And the crowd thinks, well, the priest didn't do it. So the Levite is going to help him. This will be a story of Jesus saying that priests really are out of touch. You really can't trust religious professionals. It's the lay people who are really good folks. I'm sure he'll help him, but he also keeps walking. So now the Jewish hearer is puzzled. It must be an ordinary Joe or Josephine Jewish guy or gal is going to walk down that road. They have no church function. They're going to be ordinary folks who will help. That's going to be the point of the story. But it's not an ordinary Jew who's next in line. It's a Samaritan. John puts these words in his gospel, chapter 4. He says, you know, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. It's a very polite way of saying, really, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Centuries of religious conflict. Jews thought of Samaritans as being heretics, as being social outcasts. You did not ever associate with a Samaritan. There was this stone wall that divided these two ethnic and religious groups. They were thought of as being like half-breeds by the Jews. So a Samaritan comes down the road. Oh, that's a twist. I bet the Samaritan's going to finish off this guy. He finds him half dead, he'll leave him fully dead. Samaritan stops. Here it goes. But he took pity on the man. He touched him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on the man's broken body. Picks him up, puts him on his own donkey. He himself walks the rest of the way. He puts himself in danger. He gets to the inn. He pays his own money. He says, I'll give you more. Just take care of this man. Now, if Jesus wanted to simply convey the idea that you really should care for people, No matter what their religion or ethnicity or race might be, he might have chosen the Samaritan as the victim and let a Jewish person be the hero. That would still convey the same idea that really your compassion should not end with your own social or religious grouping, right? But he has a Samaritan be the hero. Why? To try to connect the idea that good and Samaritan, which we have joined together easily, that those two could be put together in the same term. That God's idea of who is functioning in a godly way does not depend on one's race or one's ethnicity or even one's religion. It depends on showing love and compassion to those who are in need. So the Samaritan, as he does so, does acts in a way that honors God's desires for humanity. Go, he says, and behave just like that Samaritan. Now, to realize how hard it would be for a Jew to think of a Samaritan as a good person, it's telling to me that at the end of the story, Christ says, who proved to be neighbor? And the Lord does not say the Samaritan. He doesn't even want to say that word. He says, oh, the one who showed compassion. But he was a Samaritan. And so in response to the question, who is my neighbor, which is sort of a theoretical, philosophical question, how far does my obligation extend? Christ says, go and be a neighbor. Don't be concerned about who is your neighbor. You go out and you be the neighbor, and the way you be a neighbor is you show love and compassion to those who are in need. It's redefined, you see, from tribal, religious, ethnic backgrounds is simply this inner compulsion to act in mercy to those who are in need. Do that, and you will live. Christ says, go and do likewise. He didn't say go off and debate. Go and set up a committee. Argue about neighbor. He says, go and show compassion to people. Get involved. Risk engagement. Put yourself in the line. Get out there and show God's mercy. And that's the job, really, the church has been given, to go and do likewise. Not go and debate, not go and argue. Go and do. So I'm thinking an awful lot about what that means when it comes to all these issues around the issue of race and injustice in our nation. You know, for 40 years, I walked by on the other side of that road. I was aware, you know, that there are different races growing up and that somehow people lived in different areas, and often most people that I saw who had a lot were typically white folks. But it wasn't until I came to Canton and sort of was grabbed by God in response to the fact that our township had not ever observed MLK Day that I finally began to realize I'm being called to get involved. God's saying, no longer keep passing by. Do something. 12 years later, so many people still lying by the side of this road. President Obama said in a lot of ways things have gotten better, but still a long way to go. So what might it mean to act like the Samaritan in response to what's happening in our nation around the issue of racial injustice and violence? One of the things that I've learned, speaking of as a white person, is we whites often have an awful lot of opinions about this. Things we hold very strongly. You read any comments about these stories on any server network, and you will find an awful lot of people have an awful lot of strong opinions about this. The one thing I've learned as a white person, it's better perhaps to do a lot more listening, perhaps a lot less talking, but understanding this issue. See, walking by on the other side of the road can mean you just toss your opinion and keep going. It's not my fault. I'm not the one that set this up. You know, the other reasons, I'm clean of this. I don't want to get involved. It's a topic that's fraught with difficulty. I want to just keep walking and really not stop to find out what exactly is going on. How did this person end up this way? I'd rather hold on to my nice, neat ideas that really absolve me of any engagement. What might it mean to get close and listen and understand? Why is it that today, life expectancy, infant mortality rates, poverty rates, incarceration rates are dramatically skewed based on racial lines, no matter what economic class we're talking about? Why is it that six times as many whites as blacks are arrested in our country, but six times as many blacks as whites end up in jail? What happens? It's not just a matter of who commits the crimes, it's about who gets convicted of crimes at a disproportionate rate based on race. Still happening. Why? See, to find these things out requires some commitment to understanding, to learning, to discovering. I think it's also valuable to begin to try, especially as part of the country that is so racially divided, to begin to form friendships and connections across these lines. President Obama said his kid's doing a lot better job at that than he ever did. That maybe our children understand this better than adults do. It's really hard to understand what people of different races think unless you're willing to know somebody in a way that provides a safe space to actually hear that. Those pastors did not share with me the first time he met about what it feels like for them to walk in an elevator to cross the street and hear cars lock, but it came out eventually as our friendship grew. And one thing I've also learned is if you stop and try to learn and understand and not just throw out opinions that may not be grounded in anywhere in what's actually evidence, you begin to understand that it's not just people of color who are at the side of the road, that racism destroys all of us. It destroys God's image of what it means to be family. It stands against that scripture that Cindy read about Christ coming to destroy the dividing wall of hostility. Racism says, you know what, Jesus, forget what you've done. I'm going to divide people along these racial lines. What do you think about that? Racism is one of those things that is a proud obstacle to God's vision for humanity and destroys all of our souls. It corrupts all of us. Even those who are getting more privileges based on race find that their own identity as children of God gets distorted by this evil construct. And so until that day arrives, when we function truly as a family of God, there's work to be done. There's lots of work to be done. Now, each of us has our own way of engaging in that work. I can't tell you what your work might be. I know many people are passionate about trying to respond to the proposed law in our state to basically imitate the Stand Your Ground law of Florida. Is that going to be a good thing for most people in our state? Will it make us safer or lead to more homicides? If you care about voting rights, that might be an area for you also to get involved in. I don't know. The fact that many people who are poor now are finding that their right to have food available is being cut off, does that matter? It's so easy for those who have much to walk by on the side of the road and say, that's a shame, that's too bad, I wonder what you did to deserve that. But that's not what Jesus did. Ever. And so he sets up this body called the church to go and what? Do likewise. To risk involvement. To have difficult conversations. To be informed about how our laws affect people differently in this nation. May God, in this day and age, allow us not just to do some soul searching, but to do some life engaging. To pour ourselves out in pursuit of God's vision for our world. It's challenging work. It requires courage, faith, and hope. And that is exactly what God will give us if we are faithful to that call. And all praise and honor and glory are due our great God today and forevermore. Amen.